lovely that we all come together in what in India is called satsang. Sat is the eternal self. Sang is association. So we come together to commune with God, the eternal self. Let us pray to God, O Heavenly Father, Divine Mother, Beloved Jesus Christ, Blessed Master, Dearest Mother, Saints and Sages of all religions, I pray to all of you to take my soul, take my heart, take my mind into thy heavenly realm. Lead me into thy righteous path, so that I may live always in the consciousness of you. Bliss. Amen. We have hot off the press our new Cross and Lotus Journal. And you can see there a lovely drawing of Mother that came to me as a birthday present from Lakshmi Gargi, she goes by now, at Anandashram. And she's done all the portraits of Papa and Mataji and Swamiji that are in the Bhajan Hall and other places, and really has a wonderful presence to it. Really, she captured something of Mother there. Mother read from a letter that she was responding to a disciple about why should we get rid of the ego? And then the query came, psychologists tell us we should have a healthy ego. And Mother is responding to that. And of course, Mother always encouraged everyone to have a healthy ego. She said, you need to have a healthy ego in order to give it to God. If you don't have a sense of yourself, a strong sense of yourself, you'll never gain self-mastery. So it seems to be a bit of a paradox. But Mother would encourage people to do well in business, to dress themselves nicely, display themselves nicely to this world. It seems to run contrary to many of the other messages that we get from some spiritual traditions and teachings, where you are really in the business of maybe even torturing this body, certainly not giving it anything or as little as possible in order to starve its kind of attachment towards this world. So Mother encouraged so many to be sure to do well in this world, to be good business people, to charge adequately for your own services. And all of this in the idea of making the ego full, to round it out, to come into this world. Elizabeth Hike wrote about the sexual energy and the kundalini force. And in that, she talked about having a full sexual experience in this life so that you know what it's about. You know what that is. And so when you come to the point where you're ready to go the whole way to God, you're not hankering after things of the senses, things of the world. You've experienced that. You know what it's all about. You know what it has to offer and what it doesn't offer. If it remains a mystery, the forbidden fruit, it can take on a larger than life persona within your own consciousness. And so we do look to enhance, you might say, the ego, or make it more rounded, more full. And in that, there is no mystery left around what this world can offer. You see this world yearning after so many things that sex and affluence is used to sell everything from cars and everything that you can imagine. And it's because there's something of a mystery to it all. And I remember when I was young and I went to a certain beach, and it was a clothes optional kind of beach, you might say. And one of the things that I noticed is that when you completely take the clothes off of all people, is that one, there are very few people who look handsome in such an array. And the other is that it takes the mystery away and actually has the irony of almost desexualizing an individual. That what's more alluring is to have somebody scantily clad than to have somebody who doesn't have anything on at all. And so we take away the mystery. What does this world have to offer us? There is the pleasure of the senses. There's the enhancement of the ego by having a certain standing, certain stature. There's things that money can buy for you. And when you experience all of these things, you learn that you can have all of these things, and still there is something missing. In this own lifetime, my own lifetime at this particular time, I've not had great fame or wealth or position. But God, through His wisdom, has shown me in other lifetimes where I have risen to the top of organizations. I had had quite a bit of power. And yet I was miserable. I didn't have love in my life. I didn't have relationships. There's a cost, oftentimes, to having power, and that is, it is isolative. There's a cost also around wealth, and it tends to be isolative as well. And so you learn what it can bring to you and what it doesn't bring to you. There was the comedian that once said, he always heard that money can't buy you happiness. He says, I just wish I had enough to really prove it to me. You know, we have this embedded in our imagination that if I just had a certain amount, if I just had some fame, if people just adored me in that way, then I would be happy. And of course, all we have to do is turn to the tabloids and see that that's really not true. People who have wealth, people who have fame, and they get into trouble with drugs, they get into trouble with all kinds of things. Some people become very depressed and they commit suicide. And they seemingly have it all. And so we see that through our own experience that all of these things cannot truly bring us happiness. That even if we have a perfectly arranged life, it doesn't stay perfectly arranged. And even if it were to stay perfectly arranged, that at some point we leave this life. We die. We grow old. We get sick. These are the things that are inevitable. And so to have eternal life, even if we do not have God, is not very satisfying. So we learn through establishing ourselves in this world, having worldly experience, what this world can offer us. In many traditions, this world is seen as evil. Now, if God created everything that is, we cannot say that this world is evil. What makes it a problem for us spiritual aspirants is that we become identified with this body. We become identified with our role that we play within this world. And as a result of that, we lose our identification and our conscious awareness of the divine consciousness within ourselves. We become so glued to the things of this world and the five senses that even though we stand on the threshold of infinity, we don't enter through that door. We stand back and we remain attached, and this is the whole problem. And this is why we must adhere to a spiritual discipline and a spiritual path if we are to go beyond that. And so I pick up Mother's letter here that's from the journal, and it's describing the two thieves on the cross. until the ego is destroyed. The ego, in this case, is a feeling and identification that is of separateness from God or our eternal infinite self. Until the ego is destroyed, we live in a world of duality, pulled hither and yon, like a marionette on a string, battered about by the twin forces of good and evil, the two thieves on our own cross, which is the body. It is because our minds are constantly absorbed by the thoughts of good and evil that we are unable to fix our attention upon the one beloved who is above and beyond them both. If our minds are constantly focused upon the sins we have committed, as we are constrained by the Orthodox churches to do, how then can we place our full attention upon God? That's an excellent question. If we're constantly reminded and thought of ourselves as sinners, and I will tell you that even the idea that I'm not deserving is akin to that, or that who am I to be established in my oneness with God? That's equally the ego. If we are constrained by, as we are constrained by the Orthodox churches to do, how then can we place our full attention upon God? The word repent means merely to creep back. It means that having sinned or gone away from God, we must creep back to our former status of oneness with Him. Isn't that wonderful? The word Jesus means Savior, and the word Christ means the Anointed One. And Mother quotes here from 2 John, verse 7, "For many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. This is the deceiver and an antichrist." Mother continues, "How greatly this is misunderstood. The whole Christian world has come to think of the Christ as having been confined in only one little body. They are the deceivers and the antichrist, because Jesus, the mystic Christ, is within every man. He has come in the flesh, the temple of the living God. Did he not say, 'Lo, I am with you always'? Did he not always also say that God and the kingdom of heaven are to be found within? If this is true, then also he, the Son of God, can be found only within." Jesus said to his disciples, and Mother quotes here from Matthew, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever shall lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? And what shall a man give you in exchange for his soul?" It can be clearly seen in this statement, "If any man will come after me, that man is free to choose his path. But if he does choose to follow the Christ, it is also clear that he must deny himself, the human ego, and take up his cross, which is his own body, and emulate him in every detail, even unto death or the destruction of the ego. This is not the path of the modern moralist or coffee-klatch orthodoxist. It is the last mile when the greatest and final effort must be made to pick up your cross and truly follow the Christ. It has no place for the weak, curiosity seekers, or hangers-on. Only tremendous strength, determination, love, worship, and devotion for God can carry us through the final crucifixion of the ego, which entails the death of the five senses of the gross ego and the subtle ego, consisting in the 10 qualities of the mind, such as lust, anger, pride, envy, jealousy, etc." And so Mother is describing here where we must bring our minds to. We all experience this world as when we wake up, we open these two eyes, we look out upon this world, and we're immediately drawn out into this world. We start thinking about the things that we have to do later in the day, what we need to be doing as we get up and start moving about. And whatever we may have experienced in the deepest of sleep, unconsciously becoming yogis and entering into divine consciousness in that deep state of sleep. Nevertheless, in ordinary consciousness, we're drawn out into this world. And these two thieves, as Mother describes the eyes, are the things that draw us out into the world most powerfully. And so we come out into this world and we forget our divine nature. We forget who we really are. We don't hold satsang with ourselves. That is, we don't remember our eternal true self. We're always and forever getting caught up into the snares of this world. And as a result, we experience suffering. Suffering in the way that the Buddha described it. Because once you come into the state of realization, the state of bliss, the state of upliftment and purification of the mind, you realize that as a human self, before you had lived in a state of suffering, even though you might not have said, oh, my world is terrible, or I'm in terrible pain all of the time, or the things that we ordinarily associate with suffering. Rather, in comparison to being an awakened soul, you realize that you are always in a state of such poverty, spiritual poverty, that you wouldn't exchange it for anything in the world to come out of that high state of realized consciousness. There's nothing in this world that could pull you out of it. But for many of us, like the comedian, I just wish that I had enough money to prove it, that money can't buy you happiness. We're not easily convinced that God consciousness really holds out the promise of our eternal self and our bliss and our eternal treasure that are to be found within. If we were really convinced of it, we would be on that final mile and we'd be racing in that final mile to see how quickly we could get to the source, to get to that eternal self. But we don't. We're back and forth. We make a little effort. We think, okay, I'm going to meditate a little bit today. I chant through the day as I remember God. But we don't really make the effort to stay in divine communion all through the day. We see it as an effort. We see it as something that we have to do, but that we really don't see what the payoff is. Once we are lifted up into divine consciousness, then we experience that high state. I remember once when I was being lifted up in that way, and then a thought came along, and I attached myself to that thought, and the image came to me, it's like a balloon, and being high up in a balloon. And then a weight is attached to that balloon. And that's the thought, the attachment to that thought. And it starts to draw me down. As I'm starting to be drawn down, I identify more with the body and I'm coming down and down. And it was maddening, maddening, because I didn't want to leave that high state. And it felt like there were powers that were beyond me, that were drawing me down into this lower state of human consciousness. But the truth was, it was my own attachment. It was my own identification. There are many, many thoughts that can pass through you, but not all of them you're attached to. You can see many thoughts come through, and you're neutral to them. You don't really care that much about them. But then there will come a thought that will come along, and suddenly yet that's what creates the weight that draws you down. Now, when you stand on this threshold of eternity, eternity is a very big word, and it represents the vast, vast nature of God. And when we stand on that threshold, we look out, and something inside the human, the ego inside of us, draws back from entering into that eternal sense, that infinite nature that exists within us. We want to preserve ourselves. We don't creep back. We don't run to the infinite. Now, if you could cast aside your fear, if you could cast aside your attachment, and give yourself totally, completely, 100% to that divine consciousness, then you would enter in to that kingdom of heaven. And you could remain there. There's nothing that obligates you to remain in this world. But sometimes people think, well, how will I earn a living? How will I continue on? I have people, perhaps, that are dependent on me. And what will happen to them? And so we draw back from it, not trusting that God will take care of us, that God will do exactly what's right through us and in us and all around us. He will take care of those people who are around us as well. When Mother went to India, she is ready to give everything. They didn't even know if they would return from India when she and her husband went. They didn't have any expectation of what would happen next, other than Mother was absolutely determined. You see, she had already risen up into a very high nature at that point. She was in what is called Nirvikalpa Samadhi. She had attained what Master oftentimes held out as the goal. And yet she knew that there was something more, because even in Nirvikalpa Samadhi, you enter in and you come out. One time there was somebody who was going to take a picture of Master, and Master said, just a moment. And he was such a complete master of himself, he withdrew himself into that Nirvikalpa state, and he said, now you may take the picture. And yet there is, and Master held out, that there is a state even beyond this Nirvikalpa state. And he called it Brahma Nirvana. It can also be called Sahaja Samadhi. And it is where you no longer enter in, nor is there any effort required to remain in that state of consciousness. It is with you always. It is so permeating every fabric of your being that there's nothing left to you that is, you may call, your own, or that is separate from God. Where before you felt that the ego, whatever was operating in this world, was a separation from God, now you see that this ego, this human self, is like the glove with the divine hand that operates through it. And that it can be a fine surgeon's glove, where there doesn't need to be hardly anything but transparency of the hand that is inside of it, and yet the glove exists. And so the human self becomes an extension of the divine self. And even within what is you might call a human ego, it is divinized. It has become completely merged and identified with the divine consciousness. And so whether you play a human role in this world, or whether you are completely withdrawn into the infinite nature of spirit, it makes no difference in that sense. When Babaji was saying that he was going to shed his body, and that Mataji, described as his spiritual sister, said that, why shed the body? Why don't you keep the body? And he says, what difference does it make? And her wit and her wisdom, she said, well, if it makes no difference, why not keep the body? And in his humility, see, he had the idea that he's going to cast off the body, but in his humility, he recognized God's wish within another one's words. And Jesus himself could sometimes recognize God's wisdom coming through a child. And so there's no ego left there. You're only identified with God. You only love God. And you would do anything to be in God's presence, and you're open and attuned to hearing God's wisdom wherever it comes from, whatever that form looks like. And it may come from the most unlikely form. You've set aside the things of the ego, and you're only listening for God's truth, God's perfection, God's love, God's light, in whatever way that it comes to you. So you are unafraid. You are unafraid to be in this world and to enter into this world when you are established in that divine consciousness. So this is the thing that comes to you so greatly when you enter into that divine union, and it's with you at all times and all places, and there's never a break from it. This is the highest consciousness that we can form into. So this is the end of the path, you might speak. Now, path presupposes distance. And the truth is, there's no distance between you and God. And yet, from a human standpoint, as we enter into this life, this spiritual life and our life of sadhana, our spiritual practice, it appears to be a distance. And so we talk about it as being a path. And we talk about it as going to God, because we have to be able to relate to the human mind. But we shouldn't begin to impose upon ourselves that there is any absolute prerequisite that presupposes distance between ourselves and God. And I think that when you enter into this path, even though you feel that perhaps God is at a distance or you haven't achieved the highest and fullest union yet, the very fact that you are even yearning for God, that you have an idea that there is something higher to attain to, when you take that's God being active within you, within your own mind, within your own heart, within your own soul, and that's God. Even the feeling of separation, the yearning for God, is so great inside of you, and it can be painful, that too is God. That's the yeast inside of the bread. And our spiritual practice, our sadhana, is keeping the oven warm so that the conditions for the yeast are perfect, so that that yeast will rise and rise and rise. Now, the bread in itself doesn't have that capacity to rise. That's the body. But the yeast, that is the Christ seed within you, has all the power to make it rise up into Christ consciousness. And so you keep yourself in that warm oven by your own spiritual practice, by remembering God, by loving God, by serving God, keeping that attunement always perfectly pointed towards God. And when your radio of the mind wanders off onto other stations, you gently but firmly bring it right back into that perfect attunement. You don't make a fetish of the ego. And we can do that by feeling so bad about things that we have done in the past. And we feel like we've been such a failure, either in this world or in our own search for God. And that in itself becomes a part of the separation, a part of the problem. You leave all of those things behind you, except that God is stirring inside of you right now, no matter what your past has looked like. As Sri Yukteswar said, everybody's past is littered with having made mistakes, of doing the wrong thing. And so if that were a prerequisite not to have ever done anything wrong, who could make it? Who could rise into divine consciousness? And the answer is nobody could, because everybody's past is littered with difficulties, problems, mistakes. That we have been through lifetimes, and I have been through lifetimes, where I have done acts of cruelty out of thoughtlessness, and people have died as a result of that. And so if that were going to keep me out of that divine kingdom, then I would just never be able to make it, because I can't go back and redo those things. But fortunately, deeply embedded within us is this divine consciousness. As Krishna says in the Gita, water cannot drown it, fire cannot burn it, it cannot be stayed or changed in any way. And this is the truth. This is an eternal gift that is given to you, that cannot be taken away. Now, it may not be an active yeast in the way that it can be. It may not be activated, that Christ seed in you fully. But nevertheless, it exists in you in all of its perfection. And to all them who received him, gave he power to become sons of God. This is talking about you, every one of us. And what does it mean to receive? It doesn't mean just going down to the altar and saying, I accept Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. It means receiving. It means when you go deep within your own consciousness, when you meditate, you stand on the threshold of eternity. And you surrender yourself to that. You give yourself fully. You receive that eternal self. And when you have fear come up with you, when you have resistance come up within you, you work through it. And you give yourself again and again until you can fully receive it. Now, it can sound good in theory. Oh, well, that's what I want. Of course I'm going to receive it. But why don't we? And the reason is because we're not really of the mind yet to receive it. We're holding on to the things of the human. We're holding on to the things of this self, this little self. And it won't let go. It doesn't let go. And so Mother continues here in her letter, and if I be lifted up, after the crucifixion comes the resurrection, the ascension, and a new body which has been completely spiritualized in Christ, for it says, and this is in Philippians, for our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look within for the Savior. We look for within for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it shall be fashioned like into his glorious body, according to the working whereby he was able even to subdue all things unto himself. He did not say that Christhood was for one man alone, but rather for as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe in his name. He came to show us the way to Christhood, so that we too might become one with our Father God. He said, if I, the Christ within, be lifted up from heaven, I shall draw all men unto myself. Even if heaven is within, so also is the earth. So as the Christ within, so as with the Christ within us, lifts himself up from the earth or humanness of our own being, he ascends into heaven and with the magnetism of God draws all men unto himself. Now all men, you are populated with cities, with countries, with individuals, there are personalities within you. As this kundalini force rises up within your own spine, it gathers the disciples with all of these centers within the spine. And it gathers these disciples, and it starts to draw up all of your consciousness. Now, as your mind becomes more and more purified, there is nothing that's left behind. There's nothing that's lingering. You don't have thoughts that go out to this world any longer. You're just simply residing in the spirit and in the bliss and in the upliftment of God. You feel the spiritual force. This is not something that can be done in imagination. When this comes, it's a literal force. One of the things that was surprising to me as I entered into this inner path and this inner world is how powerful, how visceral it felt. And even though it wasn't in the body, it was as convincing, you might say, as any sensory experiences, in fact, more so, more powerful, more uplifting. And as I was lifted up and my body was made to move in certain ways and I was put into certain yogic postures and things that really stretched my body and that I couldn't have done ordinarily. I remember once where I was laid out in a form of a cross and I was laying down on the floor and suddenly my back arched up and I was on my head and my hands were outstretched and my feet and I was arched completely up and then even my head lifted off. I was just supported by my hands and my feet, the toes of my feet. I couldn't have entered into that if I had tried. under normal circumstances. But this power was flowing through me, and it showed that this body is the cross. And it is upon this cross that this crucifixion experience, or in other words, it happens that it's a crucifixion because it meets resistance as this force is going up the body, and it starts here at the heart center. That's where the crucifixion begins. And then it goes to the throat center, and finally at the medulla, where these twin forces come in. But these twin forces come across through the brain to the ajna, and it's where they merge into Christ consciousness. So you go beyond duality then, where the Christ can say, I and my Father are one. And yet even in Christ consciousness, you merge in and go out. You go in and out. And it's not until you merge successfully and completely, permanently, at the Sahasrara, at the crown chakra, that you go into that pure spiritual state. You go beyond duality. You go beyond everything that this world has to offer. Now you go for a long time where you can go out of the top of the head, and still you come back down, and you come back down into duality. Now there are those who experience these highest states of consciousness, and yet they get tempted away. They fall away from the path. It's amazing how many times sexuality comes up, and it draws you down, because all of this high-powered energy that is streaming up through the spine, suddenly it gets turned downward again, and it brings that powerful consciousness down into the sensory nerves, and it supercharges them, and so it gives you even a greater draw to go out into this world to find satisfaction in that way. And that's why it's so important that we keep in that state of purity of consciousness. And so we draw that life force back up. We fight that tendency to go back down, and we draw it back up. Now, it can take any form of expression at all. Jesus was tempted with powers. And as this divine consciousness is lifted up in you, it'll trigger places, and you will be able to identify where there are these divine powers that become available to you. But the ego can get a hold of those things. And so all the great spiritual traditions say, go beyond that. Forget about powers. Go all the way to God. Become established in God first. Seek God and His kingdom. And all these other things shall be added unto you. Then once you're established in divine consciousness, if God chooses to do something through you, it doesn't entangle the ego then. So it's a difficult path when somebody starts getting involved with egos. Master said, the great saint, Swami Kebalananda, he said that Babaji oftentimes warned him about powers, and that that was a difficulty. That was something that kept him from going the whole way. So these are things that we have to be conscious of and aware of. And we go all the way to God first, and then we give Him everything. We surrender everything to Him. And whatever He chooses to do, if He was to continue on in a human incarnation and He just made us a janitor or something that was not of a high station in this world, we would meekly and humbly accept that. Larihimahasha was taken back into the world and became a householder. And when different disciples saw how the great Swami Trailayananga treated Larihimahasa, they were confused, because here's a householder, here's not even a Swami, and he gave him such great deference. And Swami Trailayananga said that Larihimahasa was like a divine kitten, and wherever God placed him, he was perfectly content and happy to be. He didn't need a high station in this life. He didn't need to be a head of a corporation. He didn't need to be a head of a spiritual organization. He didn't need to wear certain clothes like a Swami. He could just be simply himself. in all of his divine glory, he was that fully accomplished, fully realized being. And he didn't need anything from this world. One time, Lari Mahasya was sitting with Swami Pranabhananda, who was such a great, great master yogi, but before he had become completely established in divine consciousness. He was sitting with the master, and the master said, "Babaji is coming. Why don't you go out into the courtyard and greet him?" And so he went out, and in through the door came this 20-something-year-old man. He was wearing a plain white dhoti. He could have passed him by on the street and not noticed anything particular about him at all. And he was surprised. So Babaji, indeed it was he, said, "Oh, I can see that you're surprised by my appearance here." He says, "You wear," speaking to Swami Pranabhananda, "you wear the Swami orange." He said, "Everybody wants something from you." He said, "I dress plainly like this. Nobody wants anything from me. Nobody even pays any attention to me." He says, "You tell me which is better." Well, what a message to get from your Param Guru. And how humbling. How could you have any pride over any dress, over any position that this world has to give to you? Swami Rama was an interesting individual, and he was made the very highest in the organization for Swamis. And he found himself to be filled with all kinds of ceremonies and everything. And he didn't really find time for meditating on God. And he became unhappy with this. And he resigned his position. What do I want from this? He had wealth and he had position and fame. What do I want with any of this if I have no time to meditate upon God? And so he left that position. And this is the way that it is that when you get established in this divine consciousness, if God puts you into an organization, fine. If you must, then you remain there. But what freedom there is to live simply and not to have all of these other kinds of obligations. You have realized what this world has to offer you. And you've come to terms with that. There's no longer this kind of sense of attractiveness, this halo of attractiveness around things of the world. You know exactly what it can. It can give you some good things. It's not evil. It's God's creation too. And if God chooses, then that's where you remain. But to assume that somebody, because they've risen up in stature within an organization, that they have any degree of realization, it's unfounded. It's an unsound way of looking at things. Has somebody entered into that heavenly kingdom that Jesus spoke of? Look at Jesus' own life. Very simple, very humble. He never was a member of a Christian church. Never. If anything, you would say he was Jewish. His mother told the joke of the young girl who came home from Sunday school, and she said, "Mommy, Mommy, they said it in Sunday school that Jesus was a Jew." And she said, "Never mind, honey, we all know that he's really a good Methodist." We look at him from our own point of view now, how he's been portrayed down through history. These grand cathedrals, beautiful, huge properties, political power, the way that it grew up in this world. None of that has to do with Jesus' life at all. He walked from town to town. Isn't it a lovely thought to think of just walking with the Master? But walking miles and miles and miles, simply going from town to town and begging for your food, really? You go from house to house begging for food? This is living with the Master. Simple. Humble. Not a huge organization. Nothing like that whatsoever. Now, organizations have their place in this world. But when it comes to spiritual realization, they oftentimes work against the coming, the second coming of the Christ, not for. And so let us not be confused about these things. Mother continues on here, under the God Self. Even the Christ used his five senses, because anyone in a human body must taste, smell, touch, and see and hear when he functions in the conscious state. However, he was not controlled by the desires created through the use of them, because he was master of himself and all that he surveyed. Such a one, regardless of his high estate, must use his mind as long as he functions in a human body. The mind must be used both to eliminate the path and to destroy itself once the purpose is effected. What is left after all of these things has been accomplished is a spiritual ego, the self with a capital S. Or to put it another way, the little human self, the Son of Man, has been changed and transmuted into his real or God self, and is now the Son of God or the Christ. And so this is the culmination of what it is that, as Papa described the path, the bhakti is the aspiration for God, the sincere, devoted aspiration for God. And then you used to enter into the state of jnana. And in jnana, you are now aware that pure spirit is the reality, the supreme reality, and this world is but a play of the five senses and the mind. And so in that state, this world feels almost like an illusion, like a play, something not quite real. And then as you merge into the total God Self, you are no longer see the world just as almost ephemeral as a dream, but you now see it as a manifestation of God as well as your own body, your own self, and you now manifest through it all. And that is the parabhakti, the supreme mergence into the universal self, with the universal vision. Now let us really enter into the spiritual path. When we stand on the threshold of eternity, let us not draw back, but let us surrender ourselves. Let us allow ourselves to merge into that divine consciousness, to where we will always be one with our Heavenly Father, our Divine Mother, and beyond all concept, beyond all form, into the Eternal Spirit. And then when we return back into human consciousness, let us feel ourselves as an instrument of the Divine in all that we think, do, and say. And this way, we will be a blessing to this world. Please pray with me. O Heavenly Father. Divine Mother. I feel the wonder and the beauty of thy glorious presence in every part of my being. My heart is bursting with my love for thee. I kneel in adoration at thy feet and surrender myself to thee. I feel the power of thy perfection surging in every cell of my body. My mind and my intelligence are radiant with thy healing light. My soul is filled with the ecstasy and bliss of my communion with thee. I and my Father are one.
I and my Father are one.
Blessed Spirit, I am He.
Blessed Spirit, I am He.
Bliss. Amen.
Amen.
Pranams. Bow to the light within you.